Go ahead and turn to James 1, if you would. So what would have happened with Abraham if he said, God came and said, take your son and offer him, and Abraham said, I hear you, God, and I believe you exist, and that was it. Well, surely that means that God would have counted him as faithful, right? Abraham could have said, well, I know you exist. I feel it in my heart. That's good enough. God knows that I would have done this. It came down to the final moments before he slew Isaac that God said, now I know. Now you can have the theological debate all you want about, you know, how much does God know? How much does God choose to know? Did God really have to go through this process? But when it comes down to it, Abraham knew at that point too that he would obey God no matter what. And so this morning what I want us to think for just a little bit about is the concept of being a doer in a hearer-only world. Lots of people have read the Bible. Lots of people have heard it. But not many people are doers of the word. And it's easy to hear God's word, to read God's word, or to hear a message from the scriptures and to make application to somebody else. We have a man who often attends with us that we have had very pointed conversations one-on-one with, very pointed Bible classes, and very pointed sermons. And often he'll come up and go, man, I wish so-and-so was here because they really needed to hear that. No, you're missing the point. You needed to hear it. We need to hear it. We need to make application. James 1, beginning in verse 21, says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, and he goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. For the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer or who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Just thinking about that analogy of mirrors and thinking, well, there's lots of people, unfortunately, today that you would think that they didn't have a mirror, but they look in the mirror and they like what they see and they go out like that anyway. But James's point here is, don't just hear, you have to hear and you have to make application and you have to do. I want to start with one of the concepts that he discusses in this passage. One of the things he says is deceiving yourselves. And I want us to start there. So he says, not being a hearer only, deceiving ourselves. Well, there are a lot of people who hear the gospel, they hear the word of God, and that sounds good, that sounds wonderful, great, and they never put it into application. They convince themselves that they're okay where they are spiritually, and many have fallen for the idea that as long as you just hear God, then you're fine. But that's not what the scriptures say, and if we come to that conclusion, then we've not really heard the scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And a lot of these passages, and you might have to give me a second to get to these books. I'm using an unfamiliar Bible. We'll see if my aged eyes, according to my father, can actually see this or not. It's small print, too. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5 says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. And if you look in the context of that, you have this idea of people who are projecting a form of godliness, pretending to be godly. And that's his idea here, is that he is presenting, is that there is a form of godliness And no, Paul is not saying, well, this is okay, as long as you have some form of godliness. He's rebuking this idea. They would have a form of godliness. They put on a facade concerning their faith, but they're not actually obeying God. Turn over to Judges 17, and I like this example because I think it illustrates well how a lot of people handle religion today. They look at it and they say, well, I like this aspect and I like that aspect of it, and as long as it looks good, it must be okay. Surely God will bless me because I'm doing something, and something's better than nothing, right? And that's the way the world tends to think. Well, the concept that Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 3 is not new to the New Testament, and it certainly isn't new to 2023. I guess we're in 2023 now. Another 6 months and we'll all get that 23 right, just in time for it to change to 24. But I want us to read beginning in verse 7. So Judges chapter 17, beginning in verse 7. And by the way, you can continue with this story and see why this doesn't end great for this man later on. But think about what happens here. Beginning in verse 7, it says, now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? And he said to him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said to him, stay with me to be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothing and your living. And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons, and Micah ordained the Levite. And the young man became his priest, and he was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. And I like that last saying, you know, now God's going to bless me because I have a Levite as a priest. Now, none of this is really in accordance with what God had told them to do. They had no bearing on whether God was going to accept this or not. But doesn't this remind you of how the world looks at religion today? Well, I'm going to a church, any church that makes me feel good, and that's better than nothing. Surely God will bless me because I'm doing something. You know, having a Levite as a priest is better than not having a Levite as a priest. I mean, I guess he could have gone with someone from a different tribe, but at least it's a Levite. But that's the way the world looks at things today. Now I know the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. This was an attempt to appear godly when he wasn't really being godly at all. He was not obeying the word of God. And by the way, the Levite sticks around. It's all great and wonderful until somebody offers him a better deal, and then he leaves. The Israelites often made similar arguments to Micah here throughout their history. They'd say, well, especially during the time of Jeremiah, well, the temple is still standing, so God must be happy with us. While they were doing whatever really they wanted to do. Yes, sure, they would go through with a lot of the practices that were under the law of Moses while they were simultaneously worshiping idols, having this form of godliness. They deceived themselves, and that's what we're going back to, deceiving themselves into thinking that they're fine the way that they are. And so in these examples, the individuals were obviously deceiving themselves about their own godliness. Was the truth available to them? Every single time. Absolutely. The truth was available. And yet what we find is that they had no love of it. They weren't looking for the truth. They were looking to make themselves feel better, to project this idea of virtue on the rest of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 10. Again, it is the Apostle Paul who writes there, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. People read this passage and they become frightened and say, well, how do I know if I've followed a strong delusion? Generally, if you're asking the question, have I followed a strong delusion? You're not the one following the strong delusion because you're looking for the truth. It's the ones who think that I'm okay where I am and I don't need to change anything and I can do what I want that are the ones that have followed such a strong delusion. Having a love of truth would keep us from such things. We would not be deceived as Paul or as James was writing about in the passages that we read in the beginning of the lesson. And so if we've convinced ourselves that we can continue participating in sin and that we'll be okay with God, then we are doing nothing but deceiving ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6. And I think this is an interesting passage because of the context in which it was written. There were a lot of problems in the church at Corinth, a lot of serious problems in the church at Corinth. But generally speaking, what it seems to be is that they had a love of truth. And when they were corrected, they fixed the problems, generally speaking. And so this passage is interesting when you think about it in that particular context. Here Paul writes, beginning in verse 9, so 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, "For do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." If you get a chance, go and look through the scriptures in different translations and find how often that concept is written. Not just by Paul, though he writes it a lot, but by all the inspired writers. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." What does the religious world try to make people feel is okay? Well, you can do whatever you want in the world. You know, you can be an adulterer. God will be fine with that. God wants you to be happy. Homosexuality is not really that bad. That was just, you know, for the Romans. That culture looked down on it, so they couldn't do it then. You've never heard that argument before? Yeah, I have had multiple people tell me that just the Roman culture looked down on homosexuality. So you don't know anything about the Romans if you think that was looked down on in that culture. And our world today says that all these things are good things and that you can serve God and you can be these things. There's even pages, you know, what do they call it? GayChristians.com or something like that. The idea is you're fine the way that you are. God just loves you so much that these things are fine. Deceiving themselves. If we're participating in these sins, then we are the unrighteous and we will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul says. Do not be deceived. You cannot do these things and inherit the kingdom of God. Paul also wrote in verse 11, "And such were some of you." And see, to me, that's why that passage in the overall context is so interesting and so important. He says, "And such were some of you." You were these things, but you're not now. So even though they had problems, they were not walking around saying, "Hey, guess what? I'm a homosexual Christian. I'm a Christian, a Christian's for bail." They weren't doing those things. Even if they had problems, they were trying to fix them. So Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You were those things and you are not those things now. Stop trying to identify with those things. The point Paul was making was that they had become doers of the word. They heard it. They didn't just say, "God, that's wonderful. You're so great." Surely he is. Absolutely he is. But they had become doers of the word and not just hearers of it. Galatians chapter 5. I don't generally use a tablet for an outline, so it's throwing me a little bit off this morning to do that. It's easier when I travel to do that than to have, you know, a binder full of outlines with me. I know you don't want me to preach a whole binder full of outlines anyway, but I do have authority to go till midnight. Galatians 5 and verse 16. Again, this is one of those passages, it's like God knew the arguments people would make before they made them. How often does the world try to make God and everything else mutually exclusive? So you have scientists who say God, believing in God and science are mutually exclusive. They're not. God and true science are not mutually exclusive. All it does is point back to God. But then you get to things like this, and they overlook the fact that Paul does make things mutually exclusive in this passage. Beginning in verse 16, so Galatians 5 and verse 16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." Mutually exclusive. "For these are opposed to each other." I think that's why I use the ESV all the way through this outline, is because I like the way that it phrased that right there. "These are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." That pretty much paints the world, doesn't it? Everything that the world is trying to say is okay right now. Paul says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Those are all the things that the world wants to participate in. They claim that those things are okay and virtuous, and that you need to participate in those types of things in order to live a fulfilled life. And then they mock Christians because the latter part of this verse. Paul continues and he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Well, which of those lists seems more appealing to you? The drunkenness and the revelries and the envies and the hatred and the strife? Or the faithfulness and the patience and the self-control and the loving kindness and all of those things? These things are set by Paul as being mutually exclusive concepts. And that last phrase, he says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If it's dead, how can it come back? Why would we want to bring it back?" And the idea is it's dead and gone, and that's no longer a part of you. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians, "But you were washed, you became doers of the word." And so Paul is absolutely clear in this. And walking in the Spirit, although many tried to contend such, say that it means that our desires are suddenly acceptable to God, that God just, you know, we do what we want to do, and God just suddenly doesn't see that it's sin anymore. To argue such is to deceive ourselves, because that is not what this passage says. You have to go way out of your way to draw such a conclusion from what Paul says here. Merely having that Levite as a priest, you know, listening to the word and claiming to know God, isn't enough. It's not the will of God, and it will not lead to salvation. Obeying God according to his will is the only path. Remember that James said in chapter 1 and verse 21, "Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness." Now, the idea isn't, well, I mean, you can have just a little bit of that wickedness. Just get rid of the rampant stuff. No, it's get rid of that. all filthiness and wickedness. And if we're participating in such actions and we argue that we're fine, then we are part of it and we are therefore deceived. So what do we do? What should we be doing? How should we do it? As I said, James, I know I got to cite my sources correctly. James says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. And Paul said, and such were some of you. There's a lot of action in that. You can't passively say, well, okay, these things are okay, or these things could go away. James says, put away. That's action. You have to do it. You have to put those things away. And Paul says, and such were some of you, meaning they had put those things away. They had put that into action. In essence, both James and Paul were making application of what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 15. Jesus there says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What's the alternative to that? If you don't keep my commandments, then what does that say about us? That we don't love him. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We have to lay aside our own desires. And remember again, James, Galatians 5, 16 to 24. And then also James 1, 12 to verse 18. And we have to do those things if we truly love God. And sometimes that means that we're not going to be happy in this world, the way the world defines happiness. And that is what turns a lot of people off. And that's why all the big televangelists that have the Crest commercials and endorsements, they all say, you can do what you want. You can be happy. God wants you to be happy. But that's not what the scriptures actually say. Isaiah chapter 6. I hear Dad's going to be teaching Isaiah soon so he can tell you why I'm wrong about this passage when he gets to chapter 6 then. But we have to be willing to be faithful and righteous according to God's definition and be willing to do his will. It has nothing to do with what the world wants. The world knows nothing. Don't even listen to them. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 7, says, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Pause there for a second. Can you imagine being directly asked by God who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. So here's Isaiah saying, I'll go and I'll do it. Last week in Bozeman, I used the example of Jeremiah, who says, you know what? I'm tired of all these Israelites not listening to me. They don't want to hear what I have to say, so I'm not going to say anything. And then he sits there and he says, you know what? I can't do it. I got to say something. I have to say something. They're doing wrong. Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Think about also Samuel in 1 Samuel 3. And I've got a lesson. I almost did it this morning. Based on 1 Samuel 3, where you say, well, here I am, Lord. And then God says, here's what I have for you to do. And Samuel did what God told him to do. We need to listen to the will of God and be willing to do his will, no matter how difficult it might be in this life. Again, God doesn't promise ease or happiness, especially by definitions of this world as it is defined here. Doesn't necessarily mean we won't have happiness. He tells us in other passages to be joyful always. Perspectives change, though. But we may have to deny ourselves things in this world in order to obtain the greater in the world to come. Third, we have to do all that is commanded of us. Aaron read one passage for us earlier from Genesis. I want us to read a little bit of another passage, Genesis chapter 6. And in Genesis chapter 6, you have God laying out for Noah how to build the ark. Noah wasn't a sailor that we know of. There's the possibility that maybe the world had never seen any sort of rain by that point, that God had not put that into place yet. And so we have God telling Noah, build a boat because of something you've never seen is coming and it's going to flood the world. God, that sounds crazy. I'm not going to listen to this voice in my head tell me to build this boat for something that I've never heard of. What verse 22 says in chapter 6 is, thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. God said, do it, and Noah said, yes, sir. And Noah did it. Genesis 7 and verse 5 says, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So at least twice in Genesis we're told Noah did what God told him to do. In detail, everything God had told him to do. Would Noah and his family have been saved if they just felt content with merely knowing what the Lord had said? God said, build an ark. Well, try to figure out how to phrase this for a second. God says build an ark. Building an ark would just be an outward sign of an inward grace for Noah. So he didn't really have to build the ark. Would that make any sense at all? If we made that application, people would laugh at us for it. No, they would not have been saved if they had not actually built the ark. But surely God wouldn't want them to be alone on earth after the flood. God would want them to be happy, right? They heard and they became doers of the word because they wanted salvation. They heard the word of God and they put it into application. Joshua 11 and verse 15 says, as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. Think about the steps going down through that. God to Moses, Moses to Joshua, Joshua doing. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. He did what God told him to do. We're kind of in the same overall position at that point as Joshua. God doesn't come and speak directly to me. I don't prophesy. We have God speaking to the inspired writers who have given it to us, and it is our job to put it into application. So Moses and Joshua were true servants of God because they not only heard the word and the commands of God, but they became doers of that word, of that word and of those commands. I want us to think about a couple of different examples now. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 5. Second Kings 5. In 2 Kings 5 and verse 1, it says, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And if we pause there for a second, we think about who this man is and what he had accomplished. And at the beginning of this passage, I don't think that Naaman knew that he had victory because God had given it to him. And what we find throughout this passage is that Naaman is, I think he's stuck on himself because of his position and who he was and how victorious he had been. Drop down to verse 8, though. Read verses 8 to 14. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Syria had torn his clothes, the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he said to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. Now pause there for a second. What if at this point Naaman had heard the word of Elisha, which had come from God, and said, well, you know what? I believe that, and I believe that would work. I'm healed without doing it. It wouldn't work. He would not have been cleaned. But then we add another step in here too. Verse 11 says, but Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than these waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? The answer is no, by the way. He couldn't. It wouldn't work that way. So he turned and went away in a rage. What's he mad about? Elisha didn't make a big deal out of me. Isn't that really what it comes down to? He comes with horses and chariots, and he stands before Elisha, and Elisha doesn't even go out. Elisha sends his servant out to him. And Elisha doesn't come and make this big deal out of Naaman and wave his hand and make this big show. He tells him, go dip in the River Jordan 7 times. Very, very simple thing. His servants are wiser than he was at this point. Verse 13 says, but his servants came near and said, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He had to do before he was clean, before he reaped the benefit of it. Kind of love the insinuation there. You know, if he told you to go and like conquer this nation, you'd have been all gung-ho. You'd have been ready to go and do it. But it's something simple God told you to do, and you don't want to do it. Aaron read Genesis 22 earlier, and you have God giving Abraham a difficult command. Out of those two examples, which had the harder command? Naaman or Abraham in Genesis 22? Dip 7 times in the River Jordan or offer your son? Which one was easier? And yet what we're told about Abraham is that he rose early to go and do it. Rose early, made preparations, and he went and did it. And it was quite the journey, so he had time to think along the way, too. And yet he did it. Turn over to Acts 26. So we do have a couple of different examples there. We have Naaman, who kind of did the eventual obedience. And you have Abraham, who did the immediate obedience, who did exactly what God told him to do when God told him to do it. Acts 26, though, beginning in verse 24, and we'll read down to verse 29, says, and as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice. For it has not been done in a corner. The idea is it has not been done in secret. He knows all this stuff because we've been preaching. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Excuse me. I know that you do believe. And Agrippa said to him, in a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian. And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And the New King James says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. I wonder frequently, did he ever actually obey? We're not told. Would be interesting to know that. Excuse me. But in this instance, you know, we have Naaman who eventually obeys, Abraham who immediately obeys, And Festus, who says, or you almost, or Agrippa, who says, you almost persuade me, who doesn't obey to our knowledge. Now turn over to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, beginning in verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so we have someone who knows the will of God, who turns and goes the opposite direction, who allowed this world to deceive him, to keep him from being a doer of the word. He could have heard it and just said, I believe, that's great, and then gone and done what he wanted to do. It wouldn't have worked. It didn't work. It didn't help. He was not a doer of the word. All of these examples, and there are many others we could point to, heard the truth. Each one of them had a choice. Do you think Abraham had a choice? Could he have said no, God? He could have. It wouldn't have worked, meaning he wouldn't have received the blessings of God if he had done that. But he could have told God no. Everyone had a choice. Hard as it is to imagine, even Judas had a choice. Made the wrong choice, and then he made another wrong choice. But he had a choice. We have to be a doer of the word. John 14 and verse 24, Jesus says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. I said that was the opposite of what he said earlier in that same passage. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. But the Father's who sent me. He went on to speak about a peace that would come from the Father, and yet that peace is only available to those who actually put into action the words of God, who keep the commandments of God. So the world always looks for peace, at least in word. And we want peace, we want love, and yet we don't look as a world to the one source that can actually provide it. Because if everybody put into application the latter part of Galatians 5, guess what? This world would be a whole lot better of a place, wouldn't it? But we fight to do the things in the former part of the passage. We have to be the doers of the word. And so, as we began to wind down this morning, we can easily claim that we love God. The world claims that all the time. I love God. I love Jesus. I love the Holy Spirit. We know them. You ever have been in a discussion and someone says, I know Jesus would do X, Y, or Z. I know Jesus would want me to do this. Typically, it comes from a place of what they already wanted to do. And amazingly enough, Jesus just happens to agree with what they already wanted to do. There was a Babylon Bee article here a couple of years ago where, if I remember correctly, the general gist of it was that man miraculously discovers that Jesus would agree with all of his political opinions. Isn't that amazing? Jesus would just push what I want pushed. We have to do what God says and not trying to force God to do what we want him to do. We can claim to know him all we want, but unless we put into action what we read in the scriptures, then we don't know him and we don't love him. Our actions, or the lack thereof, will show whether we truly know him and whether we truly love him. Turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 14. And here's what James has to say on this topic. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And I will show you, and you will believe that God is one. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And to me, that's like the best argument James could have made there. Even the demons know that God exists. It doesn't do them any good. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? And so we return to Genesis 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from the works is dead. And, you know, I always kind of feel bad for Rahab because she's always known by her profession every time she's mentioned. But there's an important point to that. I think there's a reason why. That's what she was. And then she obeyed God. And I think that's the point. She had faith and she put it into action. She did what God wanted her to do. She did what was best to help further what God's plan was for the people of Israel. Rahab could have just claimed to love God. Surely that would have been enough. Abraham could have claimed to love God, and surely that would have been enough. God, you know I love you. I don't have to go and sacrifice Isaac. But he was willing to do what God told him to do because he had faith that God would fulfill his promises. One final passage. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. We have to be willing, even if we don't understand it, to put aside what we think in order to take what God has told us to do and to put it into action. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 17, and we'll read to verse 19. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him up from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. If you go back into Genesis 22, we're not actually told the thought process of Abraham. It doesn't lay it out specifically for us. The writer of Hebrews tells us what Abraham was thinking. If I do this, and God made this promise, God's faithful in his promises, God will fulfill it. So if God has me kill him, God will raise him up. Okay, I'll do what God tells me to do. How many people had Abraham seen raised from the dead? To my knowledge, he never saw that. But he had faith that God could do that, if that was God's choice. There are a lot of examples like that throughout the scriptures. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come to mind. God can do this. Is God going to do this? We'll find out. But we're going to obey God because that's what we need to do. And so we ask, do we have that faith? Do we deny ourselves what we might want now? Things that might be happiness according to this world now in order to have the greater later. And I hope these things are beneficial to you.